This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, how many of you are familiar with something called SETI? SETI, S-E-T-I, the Search for Extraterrestrial Life. There was something called SETI at home that you could have done at one time. You can't do it any longer, but you could actually download a program onto your computer, and at night, while you weren't using your computer, that program would run and help search through all this data that they had collected from the stars looking for radio signatures. And so hundreds of millions of dollars are spent on this search for extraterrestrial life, searching for aliens, little green men. Why? Well, Scripture tells us why. In Genesis 2:18, God says that it's not good that man should be alone. Now, I know that passage is talking specifically about Adam. But in that moment, Adam represented mankind. He was our federal head. So I believe that statement holds true for all men and for mankind as a whole. We know that isolation can cause all kinds of mental health and physical health problems. In fact, young infants have been known to die from isolation. I'm not talking about malnutrition or exposure. I'm talking about infants who die from lack of human interaction. It's called a failure to thrive, I think is how the paper described it that I read earlier this week. And so I would argue that isolation can also cause issues with the collective, with mankind. It's not good that individual men should be alone, and it's not good for mankind to be alone, to think that we are alone, like a bunch of children thinking their parents aren't watching. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us that some men will do so, that if thinking they're alone, and some men thinking they are the higher power, highest power in the realm, then they will do some terrible things to one another. So when God says that it's not good for man to be alone, it's because that is part of the reality that He has created. He made us to be social creatures, to interact and be in relationship with one another, and He made us to be spiritual beings, to be in interaction and relationship with Him. And we know this instinctively. That's why we seek companionship. That's why we look to meet our neighbors next door. We look to meet our neighbors across the street. We look for neighbors across the rivers, across the oceans, and today we have the technology to look for neighbors across the vast expanse of space. But we are not alone in this universe, and we know that as well. Romans 1:19 tells us that God has clearly revealed His attributes through this creation, namely His power and His divine nature. We can see all around us from the creation that we are a part of that there must be a creator. The idea that things just happen by accident or through natural causes is really ridiculous. I know doctors, I know physicists, scientists, engineers who are not professing Christians. They do not believe in the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible. But they recognize, and they're honest when they talk about it, they recognize design when they see it. It doesn't take a PhD to see that. The average person on the street knows the difference between something that happens by accident and something that happens by design. Now, surely, some things are difficult to tell. But let me give you an example. where I think it's very clear. Consider a rock, maybe a flint, obsidian, a quartzite, something like that. If that rock gets hit with enough force at just the right angle, you're going to knock a chip off of it. This happens every day, all the time, when rocks fall down cliffs into a canyon or fall down mountainsides. They bang against each other, so it's a common occurrence. And if it happens enough to the same rock, then you could be left with a pretty jagged piece of stone with some sharp edges. But I would bet you a steak dinner that everybody in this room and everybody that you know could tell the difference between a chipped up rock with sharp edges and a rock that's chipped and shaped into an arrowhead. It's the same material. It's the same process by which it's being made, just chipping off pieces of it. But the results are different. One is shaped by random chance and the other is shaped with purpose, with an intent. But there are people that deny this. There are people in the world, some very educated people, who will say that with enough time and with enough random chance interactions, that anything can happen. Well, that's silly fairy tale talk. We know that is not true. We know that that is a statement of faith, that given enough time, anything can happen. That's a statement of faith, because you can never be here for eternity to see if your proposal, if your hypothesis is correct. Another example, imagine, I've talked to you, some of you, about this before. Imagine yourself walking through the woods and you're on a nice trail. It's clear, it's not too wide, but it's easy to travel. And you can imagine, just by walking on this trail, that there are some forest workers who keep it clear for you. But you could also just as easily imagine that this is a natural trail that's kept clear because of the passage of animals through there. Out at the forest where I work, there are some clear passages that are kept clear because of the horses that are there. And if you come into a clearing in the forest, you can imagine the same thing. Maybe there's some workers that keep it clear because it's a nice open spot. Maybe just nature has kept it cleared for some reason. But if you come to that clearing and there's a log cabin sitting there, you know that somebody built that. There's no amount of condescending lecturing, elaborate lies, or fancy mathematics that's going to convince you otherwise, because you know from your life's experience, just common plain sense, that nature does not build log cabins. There's no process, there's no mechanism, there's no force of nature that will build a log cabin. No amount of time and random chance will build a log cabin. And we can agree that a log cabin is much more complicated than an arrowhead, right? No amount of time or random chance will turn a rock into an arrowhead. And no amount of time or random chance turns lifeless chemicals into biological molecules. I can't stress that point enough, because it's pounded into our heads in public education that it is possible, but it's not. There's no process. There's no mechanism. There's no force of nature that can produce living organisms. That takes an act of a designer. And there's lots and lots of speculation and hypotheses about how this might happen, given enough time and random chance. But it's simply, there's too many other forces working against. Just like with the cabin in the woods, there's too many natural forces working against building that. And there's too many natural forces that would work against any construction by random occurrences of living molecules. We know this. We know this. Intuitively. But there are many people who deny it and believe otherwise. Many people believe that this material universe is all there is to reality. Now, I want to say at this point, I'm not hating on my atheist brothers. And when I say brothers, I mean in the mankind sense. I recognize that Scripture makes that distinction. They are not my brothers in Christ. They are not a part of the family of God. But they are image bearers like me. And they don't believe what I believe. And I don't stand here and say that I'm smarter than them, that I'm wiser than them, any of that. I stand here as professing Christ as my Savior because He has enlightened my heart. He has shown Himself to me, He has revealed Himself to me. That is my prayer for all of my friends who are engineers and scientists who are atheists, that God would do the same for them that they did for me. But Scripture explains the reality of this. Why there are some people who, although this is obvious, they will reject it. And it's continued in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. If you go to a pagan culture and you see their artifacts, what does it look like? Mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 8 of Romans 1 tells us that fallen men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they choose their sin. They know some of the things they do are wrong, but they prefer it. Or as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, people prefer the darkness over the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want there to be a God. So they deny the Creator and worship the creation, claiming to be wise because of all their knowledge, they make themselves into fools. There's a huge difference between having knowledge and being wise. Knowledge is just a collection of information. You might even gain an understanding of that information. But without God, you can't apply that information properly, which is to the honor of God, to the glory of God. Now, Carl Sagan, some of you will know that name. He was a scientist who I think he passed in the 90s, 1996 or something like that. He was an American scientist who played an important role in the early efforts to search for extraterrestrial life. In 1986, he wrote a book called Contact. And that book was later made into a movie, I think, with who? Contact. Yeah, the movie with Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. Yes. But in that book, Sagan makes this comment. He says, the universe is a pretty big place. And if it's just us, it seems like an awful waste of space. Yeah, if you had a big, huge neighborhood and you had the only house there, it might seem like a waste of space. If you were the only person on the earth, it might seem like a waste of space. But if you can create space by your spoken word, then it's not a waste of anything. In God's economy, He could do whatever He chooses. He could pave the streets with gold, and it's not a waste of anything. Carl Sagan's thinking about it from his perspective. And he was a very intelligent man, very knowledgeable. He taught us a lot about how the universe works. But for all his knowledge, and understanding of how things work, he never understood the why. The universe does not exist by accident, and it does not exist just to be a house for living beings. It exists because God created it to put on display His glory. And that's focused right here on mankind. So it's not a waste of anything that He would build something so incredible and huge. It's how big the universe is completely mind-boggling, because every time we focus we improve our telescopes and focus them deeper and longer into space, all we see is more. As far as we can look, all we see is more. As far down as we look into the atom, all we see is more. Now return for a minute to that cabin in the woods. You know that it doesn't exist there by accident. You know that a log cabin requires a builder. And since there is obviously a cabin, there must obviously be a builder. You know the builder exists, but you do not know who that builder is until you go to the door, you knock, and you introduce yourself. This is a contrast between what theologians call general relativity and special relativity. The presence of the log cabin reveals that there is a builder somewhere. This creation that we live in reveals that there is a creator. And we can look around us and see the creation, and we must know that that is a very wise and powerful creator. Amen. This is general revelation. You don't know who that God is, just that there is one. That's why every pagan nation you go to, all the tribes throughout history have all worshipped because they knew that something created this. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1, that the creation reveals the attributes of God, that there is a God there. But it also is apparent that this creator is transcendent, which means that he is completely separate from and not a part of this creation. So you can't go to his front door and knock on it. Unless the creator reveals himself, we can never know who he is. This is special revelation. The creation is general revelation. We can see that there's a creator. The Word of God is special revelation because that's where he reveals himself. And that's what we have here beginning in Hebrews chapter 1. This fact makes these first few verses of Hebrews the most profound statement in the history of man. Because it's saying, God has spoken. So let's look here. The first two verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, it doesn't come across as artfully in the English language as it does in the Greek language. But the phrasing, the syntax, it's all chosen with a specific emphasis. There is an alliteration here that we don't see in our language. An alliteration, like sometimes I'll try to make an outline for the sermon and I'll try to start each bullet point with the same letter to try to give it some unity. That's alliteration. But that's what we have here in this first line here. And it's the letter P. It says, Polymeros kai polytropos paleotheos. He's choosing his words very carefully, and he's trying to emphasize this point. There are, with poetry and beauty in the language, there are four clauses here in these first two verses, and the syntax of it all points the reader directly to the only independent clause. And that is, God has spoken to us in a Son. That's the independent clause that could stand alone by itself. The other three clauses are dependent and relate upon that single clause there, that central point. And the author is contrasting a few things here, contrasting some time periods of what took place among the fathers and the prophets long ago in the former days, and what's taking place right now with Jesus Christ in the latter days, these latter days, our days. But this most important fact is laid out right here at the very beginning of Hebrews, that God has revealed himself throughout history. God has spoken, and we are not left alone. We are not alone. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the Old Testament starts pointing to the promised Messiah. And then Hebrews is now saying that promised Messiah has come, and he is the full and final special revelation given from God. Now, Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them. So it's full. The special revelation is full. Christ is the final chapter of that revelation of God. Understand what I'm saying here, because I had a lengthy discussion with a man who couldn't understand what I was saying earlier in the week when I said this. He thought that I was saying that Hebrews was the final book of the Old Testament and that everything written after that was wrong. I'm like, no. I'm not saying that Hebrews is the final book. I'm not saying anything about inspiration or canonization. I'm talking about special revelation. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all the revelation that was given. He didn't come to abolish all of that. He came to fulfill it, and it is complete. When it's complete, there's nothing else that needs to be said. He has made complete the law and the prophets and everything that they were speaking of. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the author quotes from Psalm 22. And the author says that it was Jesus Christ who was speaking in the Old Testament. He does this in other places. I think he quotes in Hebrews chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95 and says that's the Holy Spirit speaking. This doesn't rob the Old Testament authors of any significance. It simply speaks to the unity of Scripture, the unity of Revelation, the unity of this book that we have, where the Creator has reached out to us to introduce Himself. It took 1,500 years to put this together. 1,500 years. There are 66 independent writings. It includes narrative history, includes poetry, song, prophecy, personal letters. It was written by more than 40 different authors. Some of them were kings and farmers and doctors, fishermen. But it all has one unified message that continues through all of it. One comprehensive message. Man could not have written this any more than man could make the universe. It didn't happen by accident. God is the author of Scripture. And we must strive, brothers and sisters, we must strive to maintain in ourselves a sense of awe about that. Can you imagine how atheists would, how they would respond if we actually got a radio signal from outer space? The sense of awe would be overwhelming. And I couldn't blame them. That would be pretty awe-inspiring. But something far greater has happened here. Something from beyond the universe has reached in to speak to us. The Creator of everything you see has spoken, and He has revealed Himself to you. That should make this book the single most important thing in your life. There is no higher authority than this. That's what the Reformers meant when they were saying sola scriptura. It doesn't mean that there are any other authorities. But when it comes to the faith and practice of the Christian religion, there is, well, even in the faith and practice of religion, there may be many authorities in your life. Children have their parents. The congregation has the pastors. In some denominations, the pastors have their own elders that they have to answer to. But whatever that authority may be, there's no authority higher than God. So there's no authority higher than what God has said. Remember, you may give an account to many people in this lifetime. But before you enter eternity, God will be the final authority that you have to answer to. So make sure you live your life in accordance with that, knowing that you will give an account, and the last person you give an account to will be God Himself, and He's going to hold you accountable for this. He's going to hold you accountable for what He said. And since God is the highest authority and the final authority, then there's nothing in your life more relevant than what God commands of you. There are lots of things in this creation that are wonderful, and they compete with your affection, or they compete for your affection. They compete for your attention. They compete for your loyalty. And there are people who will mock what you believe. In Peter, 2 Peter 3:4, Peter tells us of this. He says, there are those who will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They will say to you, the Bible is no longer relevant. It's just a bunch of stories written by a bunch of old ignorant people long ago. They didn't even have smartphones. So it doesn't play. It doesn't apply to today's world. Wrong. wrong. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. This is not talking about the trinkets of the world. This is talking about history, the things that are happening, the things that you engage yourself in. It's talking about this spiritual battle that we live in. People, kingdoms were invading other kingdoms all through history. What are we seeing primarily in the news today? Same thing happening. People lie, steal, and cheat in order to get what they want, and they've done it all through history. People will rig elections. People will assassinate other leaders. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 tells us, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. That doesn't mean the way he interacts with us doesn't change. That certainly does. He's not walking around with us today. He did that. It means that his character, his nature, his personality, those things do not change. God's word is always relevant, no matter where you are in time or place. As long as the sun continues to rise and set, God's word will be relevant. Relevant to every man, woman, and child. Relevant to young and old. Relevant to rich and poor, strong and weak. It is relevant to everybody. So it's wise to study it. So let's look again at our text. Verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his word, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, one of the things I've noticed in my studies is that when you come to a passage of scripture and you look at the various translations, the New American Standard, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, the King James, the New King James, the New Living Translation, the NIV, whatever it may be. And you get a fairly broad variety of translations. They all sort of mean the same thing, but they're saying it in different ways. That generally means one of two things. Either they're really struggling to translate this difficult passage, or it's very poetic. It's very poetic in its nature, and the authors are doing their best to capture that. And that's what they're doing with this, because I know that what I'm reading may be different from what some of you are reading. But I think what really stands out here is what is being contrasted. The when, speaking of long ago versus these last days. These last days, that's what we're living in. We are now in the last days. The church age, the gospel has come, the promised Messiah has come, the kingdom has been inaugurated. These are the last days of this creation. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us how many days there are. But once Christ ascended and he was crowned, that's the vision we get in Daniel. And he comes up one like the Son of Man and he's crowned with all authority. That's the kingdom of heaven inaugurated. And that's these last days. And then there are the long ago, speaking of the ancient times in Israel when the Old Testament was given. Remember, Hebrews was written after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And this is some almost 500 years after Malachi was written, which would have been the last book of the Old Testament. So there was some time in between there. And so that's what the author is pointing to. That time long ago. That was longer than our country has existed. So think about that. That period of silence there, where no special revelation was given. And it also speaks to whom. This is another contrast. You have the fathers that were long ago. That was then. And then you have us, that's now. The fathers being those ancient generations that received that special revelation through the prophets. Those who came before the Messiah. And then there's this generation who comes after the Messiah. And then how? How was this special revelation given? Well, long ago to the fathers, it was in many ways and at many times. God spoke in many ways. At many times in the Old Testament, he spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Hosea through a family crisis. He spoke to Isaiah in a heavenly vision. He spoke to others. He spoke sometimes audibly. He spoke sometimes in dreams or visions. The idea is that God was revealing himself to the fathers in various ways through those prophets. He was giving special revelation. He was proclaiming who he is. And we can, in what we just read in the Gospel of John, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that he was the true light. Jesus Christ was the true light. Remember we read that just a few moments ago? Think of it this way. The special revelation that was given in the Old Testament is like a rainbow. And each prophet was giving his color of light, his particular band of that spectrum. But then Jesus Christ comes along, and he acts as the prism. And all those different colors are brought together through Christ, and he focuses them together into one pure beam of clear light. There's no more revelation to be given because we see clearly Christ is the light. And in all the other writings of Scripture, you can see the personality and the character of the authors. When David and Zephaniah write, you can see that those are people of nobility. They were king. You contrast that with somebody like Peter and John, who were common fishermen, and they write like common folk. And then there's the Apostle Paul and the prophet Daniel, very, very educated men. And when they write, they sound very educated. So these people, you can see their personality and their character, their personality and their character as they're writing about the personality and character of God. But with Jesus Christ, he is the full revelation of God. With Jesus Christ, his personality is the personality of God. His character is the character of God himself. That's what it means that he is the fullness. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the full image of the invisible God. It goes on in verse 19 to say that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And in Colossians 2:9, it says that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. We are an image bearer, but we're more like an imprint, like a thumb pressed into soft wax. Jesus Christ is the thumb. I like my rainbow prism analogy better. I read that somewhere, though. It's not entirely mine. I just came up with the thumb one. In John chapter 18:37, this is towards the end of John. Jesus is on trial. And in this verse, he's standing before Pontius Pilate while he's being questioned. And Jesus tells him, "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pontius Pilate, a man who had a little inner turmoil going on there because he found no fault in Jesus, but he also saw that the crowds wanted him executed. His own wife told him, "Don't have anything to do with this man," but he has to govern, he has to lead, he has to keep the peace. And so he's got some inner turmoil here. And so when Christ says this, he says to him, he responds in verse 38, he says, "What is truth?" As if he's taken this relativistic worldview to the extent, to absurdum, and denying that there could possibly be a truth. He says, "What is truth?" And what is the answer that Jesus Christ gave him? He didn't answer. Jesus Christ did not answer this question because Jesus Christ is the answer to this question. Pilate says, what is truth? And standing before him was truth. Truth was presented to him right there before he ever asked the question, what is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. Truth incarnate stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate denied it. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to the end of the story, Christ is on the road. There were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Christ appears to them. And it says Christ himself began teaching about the Old Testament from Moses through all the prophets, showing how this was talking about him and his life and what and his ministry and what he must do. And this is where we start with Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In the past, God spoke in many ways, but now God has fully and ultimately revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that's the final word. If you reject him, then there is no possibility of salvation for you. If you stiff arm him and hold him at distance, remember, his patience can run out with you. And you sentence yourself to spiritual blindness here and now and eternal darkness for eternity. As we come to the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, as you pick up scripture, I'm telling you, you come to a cabin in the woods. And here the builder has introduced himself to you. He shows you who he is. God has spoken, and now you know that you are never alone. And so what will you do? Let us pray.